Luke 11, we'll read verses 30 and verse 32. This is the Word of God. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, condemn it, for they repented the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. In Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works. They turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Amen. And in 1994, I was a 10-year-old boy, and I was huddled around a radio with my brother. And we were listening to Auburn play LSU in a college football game. And the score was 23-9. It was in the fourth quarter. And it didn't look like Auburn was going to win the game. LSU was ahead, and Auburn's offense was not doing anything. And the LSU quarterback decided to drop back and throw a pass. And the Auburn secondary intercepted it. They didn't just intercept it, they returned it for an Auburn touchdown. It was very exciting. And yet, I knew that our offense hadn't done anything all game, and LSU has scored 23 points already. Things seemed still pretty doubtful. But the LSU quarterback in the next series, in his wisdom, decided he was going to drop back again and throw a pass. And again, it was intercepted by the Auburn secondary. But it wasn't just intercepted. It was returned for another Auburn touchdown. Now things were getting pretty exciting. We tied it up, and the game went on for a while. The score was tied, and again, Auburn's offense hadn't done anything. I was nervous. And it was getting near to the end of the game, and once again, the LSU quarterback dropped back, threw another pass, and it was intercepted by the Auburn defense. And it wasn't only intercepted, but it was returned for another Auburn touchdown. And Auburn won the game. And I will never forget listening to that game on the radio. It was one of the most unbelievable and unexpected turn of events in all of college football. And what we have tonight is one of the most unbelievable and unexpected turn of events in all of Holy Scripture. Hugh Martin is a Free Church of Scotland. He was a Free Church of Scotland minister back in the 1800s. And he says this, A great and proud city, suddenly smitten into the most profound humiliation, from the greatest of its inhabitants unto the least of them, from the king on the throne to the meanest citizen, is a spectacle to which, I suppose, history affords no parallel. There is no event on record that can at all be compared with the fast and the repentance of Nineveh. There is probably no chapter in all the Bible that is so encouraging for a Christian that lives in a modern day Nineveh, or perhaps in a country that is becoming more and more like Nineveh. Now, you live in a country that's a lot like Nineveh. By God's grace, it's not quite as bad. The church is still in this country. But our country and even our city is growing more and more like Nineveh. It's powerful like Nineveh. America has the strongest military in the world. Its Navy and its Air Force can reach anywhere, anytime, to protect its assets. We live in a city with a big, successful university. We have in this country, we're important in the sense that people come from all over the world to study. We're influential. We're a lot like, as Americans, like these Ninevites in this text before us. And it's important for us to meditate on this text for our own encouragement. We come to this passage of Scripture and we need to remember that Jonah, well, this is actually the second time he was told to go. He rebelled. He was chastened by the Lord. In chapter 1, he was thrown into the sea. Chapter 2, and he repented. The Lord preserved him in the belly of a fish and vomited him onto dry land. We learn in this chapter that if a city, after hearing God's word, turns from its evil way, then God will turn from His wrath. If a city, after hearing God's word, will turn from its evil way, then God will turn from its wrath. That is an encouraging proposition for us tonight. I want to bring this to you under three headings, if you will. Verses 1 through 4 is the prod of repentance. The prod. Now, kids, a prod is like a push or a nudge. There is something instigating this repentance. And it's found in verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 9 is the picture of repentance, the city of Nineveh. And then most briefly tonight, the last point will be verse 10, the product of this repentance. Look with me in verses 1 and verses 3. Verses 1 through 4 collectively, we see that an obedient preacher is the prod of repentance. Look at his obedience in verse 1 and 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Jonah obeys God's command despite prior failure. Jonah, perhaps you hadn't thought about this, why did God reinstate him as a prophet? He had sinned horribly, yet God is gracious to him. He reinstalls him as a prophet and gives him the same commission. It's despite intimidation. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. There is, in recent times, since the mid-1800s, a lot of secular archaeology and secular studies done on the city of Nineveh, and we now have good reason to believe that the city was surrounded by a wall that was between 70, 80 feet high, 30 to 40 feet wide. I've told you before in this series that you could put three chariots side by side on top of the wall. And the walls were important. It showed how powerful it was. The text says that it was a three-day journey in extent. There's a lot of discussion on what this means. It probably means that it would take 3 days to go around the city. So a 60-mile circumference city. 20 miles a day. It's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It is a very important, powerful city. It's intimidating to Jonah. And yet he goes and he obeys. The text says that he arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And this is the definition of repentance, isn't it? Jonah doesn't just do any obedience, doesn't just obey God in a general way, but specifically what God has commanded him to do. I think of how easy it is for Christians to ignore God's commands, to disobey Him by doing something else. 1 Samuel 15, Saul is commanded to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now, he does destroy the Amalekites generally, but he keeps the best of the spoil for a sacrifice. That's a good thing, isn't it? It's another good thing. But it's not what God commanded him to do. And Samuel says to him in 1 Samuel 15:22, so Samuel said, "Has the Lord as a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." To obey is better than sacrifice, than doing something else. There's all types of commands that we can ignore by doing something else. The Sabbath day is perhaps the easiest way to apply this. God has called us to love Him, to draw near to Him by faith and worship all day, and yet it's easy for us to do something else that's maybe commanded on another day, and yet it's a disobedience. Or we can perhaps give a little bit of money to a missionary, but not tithe at all. And I just want to point out to you that Jonah obeys, but he's not just an obedient servant. He's a specific type of servant. He's an obedient preacher. And this is where we see really the prod of repentance. Verses 2 and 4. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Verse 2. A few things generally about Jonah's preaching. It's from God. It's from God. "Preach to it the message that I tell you." This is always the mark of a good preacher, whether he actually says what God is saying. Proverbs 36 says, "Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be counted as a liar." It's not just tradition that this pulpit preaches through books of the Bible consecutively. That's not just our tradition. That's based on biblical principles. Because it's easy to just pick and choose parts of God's Word, but not the whole counsel of God, as Paul says. Preaching consecutively through the Scriptures helps people like me and your pastors to preach on things that might make you uncomfortable. Might make them uncomfortable. And they're preaching what God has given them. And this is what God has given preachers. It's a message from God. Verse 4. Another general principle of Jonah's preaching. "Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk." Jonah is bold in his preaching. He didn't wait around. He didn't go into the city and recon which street corner would be the most effective way of preaching. He didn't do a demographics test. He went in on the first day. He began to preach. He was, in other ways, perhaps deficient, as we'll learn in chapter 4, but he was bold, if anything. He certainly was bold. He was covered and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul says that, "I was with you, Corinthians, in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And my message was not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is a principle of Jonah's preaching. And it is preaching. It is preaching. He says, "Then he cried out and said," earlier in verse 2, God is commanding Jonah to preach to it. Now, perhaps you were thinking, okay, Jonah's a prophet. There are no more prophets. And you know, this doesn't happen anymore. And there's a sense in which the 40-day limit is prophetic. But what Jonah's doing is he's preaching. If that doesn't convince you, Luke 11:32, the Ninevites did what? To the preaching of Jonah. They repented to the preaching of Jonah. This is the message preached. The primary means of grace is what? Why is it that this pulpit is in the center of the sanctuary? Why is it elevated? Why is, unlike the Roman Catholic Church, the table on a lower level? Is fellowship the way God changes Nineveh? Is a testimony? Is it preaching? God has chosen the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Why do I have 40 minutes of your time in the evening? It's because the primary means of grace is the preached word. And preaching is important. Why do we have a second preaching service on the Lord's Day? It's because it's consistent with the means of grace. God speaks to you through His ordained ministers, chiefly or most significantly. Now, testimonies are important, fellowship is important, Bible studies are important, but preaching has its prime position. Now, what does Jonah actually preach? What's the specifics? Well, there's both grace and judgment. Yet 40 days. Now, this is grace. This is grace to Nineveh. Think about it. If God wanted to punish Nineveh, why, without any chance of forgiveness, why would He send a preacher to them? The deadline is itself a word of grace. You have 40 days. 40 days to repent. Yet 40 days. And Jonah himself is also grace. Think about it for a moment. This is a summary of his message. He didn't go around the 60-mile circumference or through the city or however he walked, just saying these words. This is a summary of what he said. The text in Luke 11, verse 30, says that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. No doubt, in some way, they knew about his own repentance and God's forgiveness. Jonah is preaching grace to them. And yet he's also preaching judgment. You get 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, utterly destroyed. Now on day 41 they were not utterly destroyed. 100 years later, thereabouts, they were. The city was so destroyed that it took until the 1850s for archaeologists to discover the city near Mosul, Iraq. They were utterly destroyed. And judgment is a reality that preachers should preach. And I'm not going to necessarily elaborate on it other than just pointing that out. Now, it's not easy to do, and it's not easy to hear, but a lot of preachers don't preach judgment. I've been told this, and it seems true to me as I read through the Gospels, that Jesus preached on hell more than He did preach on anything. I just read in my devotions how Paul, when he's being examined by the civil magistrate in the later part of the book of Acts, that on a private discussion he's preaching to this man judgment. It's part of the preaching of Jonah, and it should be the part of the preaching now. Now, what this teaches us about the prod of repentance, it teaches us that even if you're here, and I only know of two other preachers, maybe there's more, but it teaches you to open your mouth. God uses words. And you can open your mouth in your own situation in life by handing a tract, by being sober-minded about the conversations at work or at school, and just giving something, saying something. But again, going back to what I was saying earlier, it teaches us that preaching has primacy. God prodded Nineveh to repentance by one man. One man. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. Robert Murray McShane, another Free Church of Scotland minister, is famous for saying this, that a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. I wonder what would happen if all the churches that claimed Christ began to preach the gospel from their pulpits. The prod of repentance. The picture of repentance. So what does it actually look like? We see how God nudges the Nineveh. He pushes them. He instigates this. What does it look like? What is repentance? Verses 5 through 9. It includes and incorporates and involves several things. First, it includes faith. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Faith and repentance are two different things, but they come together. And I've used this illustration a million times, but it's a very good illustration. Faith and repentance is like a coin. They come together. At conversion, it's one event, one thing, yet it's two different things at the same time, two different sides of one coin. Faith, as we've heard this morning, is resting in Jesus Christ, like you're resting on that chair. Repentance is turning from what you have been believing to God. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And I say this to you because I want to focus on repentance. But at the first, I just want to mention that it includes faith, because there are some people in the evangelical community, quote unquote, that say you can have Christ as your Savior. He doesn't have to be your Lord. And even though we see the Lordship here, we see the submission, it comes with faith. It always comes together. John MacArthur in 1981 wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, and he's addressing that issue. Jesus is Lord and Savior. In verse 9, we see more of this faith. They're responding to the grace of Jonah and his message. Verse 9, he says, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? They're hoping in God's grace. This is all part of faith. Their repentance includes faith, but it incorporates all of society. So the people of Nineveh believe God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth. I'll talk about that in a minute. From the greatest to the least of them, this repentance incorporates all of society. From the pre-K to the PhD. The whole spectrum. Think about Hezekiah and Josiah, the kings in Judah. They started a revival of sorts. Yet it never went down to the roots, the majority. As soon as they died off, Judah went back to worshiping idols. That's not the case here. It's the bottom and the top. Verse 6, the top of society. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. This is a very interesting two verses. Is what the king of Nineveh doing, is this wrong? Think about it. He represents the government of Nineveh. And he's calling on his subjects to obey the first commandment. Think about this for a moment. Is the king of Nineveh violating the conscience of all these Ninevites? Now, perhaps you've heard and have become accustomed of the neutrality of our nation and our nation's government toward religion. Perhaps you have thought that this is a good thing. All things are under the authority of Jesus Christ, but you know the government is neutral. The repentance of Nineveh involves the government declaring who the king is, the true king. The Lord is king. What does it mean for Jesus to say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth? What does it mean for Paul to say that the Father has placed Christ, all things under the feet of Christ, and He has given Him to be the head of all things for the church? Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Now, the government is God's minister. It has the sword, it doesn't have the word. But it's in its realm, it is to serve the Lord. And part of the repentance of Nineveh is to acknowledge God to be the only true God and their God. And part of the repentance of America is to acknowledge Christ Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This repentance involves all, it incorporates all of society. And it most importantly, as we look at this actual decree, we see it's heartfelt. It's heartfelt, it's genuine. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. What we see here is outward acts of a heart change. And the next verses helps us understand that it's genuine heart change. But think about it. They're fasting. No food, no water. They're doing acts of self-humiliation in their culture, putting on sackcloth and sitting on ashes as a sign of humility. They're lowering themselves. The king takes off his robe. That's a big deal. And they pray. They cry mightily to God. That's the idea of crying mightily to God, is that they're grieved in their heart. We are a wicked nation. And God will judge us. And God has the right to judge us. And He is the God of gods. It's heartfelt. I will never forget this past year I taught Latin for 5th and 6th graders. And oftentimes, I've told this before, that they would act up. And they would do something really bad. And I would scold them. I would rebuke them. I would correct them. I would tell their parents. The next day, I would get a note. And they would run up to me and they'd say, Mr. Ketch. And then they go back, sit down, and it says, I'm really sorry, like 10 times. But they keep doing what they're doing. It's just outward. It's not in the heart. There's a quote here by John Calvin, starting on the second quote in the second sentence. Were any one to fast all his life, to put on sackcloth and to scatter dust on himself, and not to connect with all this a sincerity of heart, he would do nothing but mock God. But the Ninevites are genuine. It goes to the heart. And perhaps the main reason why we know that is the next phrase. And that is that Nineveh's repentance involves a change in conduct. And this is where we see that turning. The king says, yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. This repentance is not just national or citywide. I'm using those terms, by the way, city, nation, synonymously, because Nineveh was a city, but in reality, it's really the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's a city-state. It's more to it than just that. But the repentance is not just widespread and national. It's also personal. It's specific. It's like the Ten Commandments. All the Ten Commandments are in singular you. You shall not. And here we see, let everyone turn from whose evil way? His, singular, his evil way. And it's specific. From the violence that is in his hands. This turning away is turning from specific sins. Now, perhaps you need to know something about Nineveh. Nineveh is not only great, it not only was powerful, but it was also extremely violent. It was known for its violence. Secular historians, military historians, will notch up Assyria The Assyrian Empire is one of the most brutal and violent civilizations of all the ancient civilizations. They would take their captives. They would cut off all their extremities. Ears, nose, tongue. You can imagine what else. They would rip their skin off them. They would thrust a spear through their body and hang them. Hang them up so they could die a slow death. And they enjoyed it. They were a violent city. Puts a little context to Nahum's words in Nahum 3:1. Woe to the bloody city. The king recognizes their sin, the sin that they're known for, a specific sin. And he says, turn from that. The confession, chapter 15, paragraph 5, says, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins, particularly. It's one thing for you to say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. That's good. But it's another thing to say, Lord, forgive me and help me to turn from my coveting of such and such as intellectual gifts when I was talking to them over lunch yesterday. That's specific. And that's what's going on here with Nineveh. Their repentance is specific. It incorporates all of society. It includes faith. And tonight I want to focus actually on some other things. And I'm speaking to you tonight, I hope to make clear as we go along. I'm not speaking to you as an Ninevite. Now, you may be here and you may not know the Lord, but I'm connecting Nineveh and America, American society. But even though I'm doing that, I do want you to think about the fact that what we see here is also true for all of repentance. You know, are you like that school sixth grader that I talked about, just writing forgiveness on a piece of paper, giving it to me, just merely outward, not inward, not actual change in conduct according to God's word? This is true for your life as well. And this is what we need to see our country do and our society do. Think about the sins of America. You have abortion, 54 million babies killed since 1973. You have sexual immorality of all types, cohabitation, pornography, and then the legalization of gay marriage. You have idols everywhere. Idolatry is rampant. Every time I go downtown Bloomington, I always see cults witnessing. All this is, you know, it's okay. We're neutral. This is all part of repentance for America. And I think that as we look at this, we have to realize that God has to be the one to do this. We can't do this with gimmicks. I mean, this is a big deal. This is a big deal here in this chapter. And for America to turn, and for Americans who don't know the Lord, for them to turn, we need God to do that. Now, God's going to use preachers, and He's going to use His church. But we can't make this up. We can't produce this with gimmicks. The picture of repentance. We see it here with the Ninevites. What does it produce? The product of repentance. Verse 10. Well, God turns away from His wrath. But there's a couple of things I want to cover here. And you may notice something odd about verse 10. And you may have a question in your mind. And the question may be, is God immutable? Does He change like we change? Does He know all things? Is He caught off guard? I mean, the text says that He relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them. And He did not do it. Now, there's a lot to be said about this, but I want to cover it briefly. Sometimes, God in His Word, He has to. Because He's infinite in knowledge and we're not, He has to condescend to us. And He has to speak to us as we are. And His language is... But the fact that He's spoken to us at all is a condescension of Him. Does God have wings, like the psalmist says in Psalm 17? Or is God just trying to communicate that He protects us with His wings like a hen protects her chickens? Calvin referred to the condescension of God in the Scripture as baby talk. Perhaps you've lifted up a baby and you're looking at the baby and the baby's smiling at you and you're kind of making some mumbo jumbo with your mouth and the baby's smiling and you're communicating with the baby. You are. And they're communicating back to you. I love you, you love me. But we're not really saying anything. When you think about the infinite knowledge of God, He has to condescend to us. And this is what He's speaking to us on human terms here. John Calvin says, in this quote here, the third paragraph, second sentence, God then is in Himself ever the same and consistent with Himself, but He is said to repent when regard is had to the comprehension of men. But as according to our perceptions, there is any change, when God forgets His wrath as though He had put on a new character. But moving on from that, the product of repentance, there's a reason for it. And I don't want to re-preach the second point, but notice that it says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. The sackcloth and ashes didn't have anything to do with God's relent. It was that they actually changed their way. I have been around many Roman Catholics in the last year, and I don't want to say that Roman Catholics only do this, but they're all about the outward. Now, if I go to church at this time, if I put something on my forehead, then you know this is meritorious, and this is what pleases God. But God wants people to obey Him. He wants them to change. It's their turning that causes God to relent. And He does relent. The fact that He turns is clearly here. And God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them. And this is where we see Christ in this text. Because there's a sense in which the Ninevites were punished. And what I mean by that is that God did punish, He did receive payment for their sins. And for all those Ninevites that truly turned to the Lord, their sins were paid by Jesus Christ. He who did not spare even His own Son. See, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. I was in Iraq and Afghanistan talking to Muslim interpreters, and they have no concept of the atonement in their religion. Allah just sweeps sins under the rug. He just turns His wrath from them. No payment. God can do this. He can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took upon the wrath of God for all His people. God relented from the disaster He said He would bring upon them. And this is encouraging because there's hope for America. Think about how evil we are. Perhaps you're burdened and you're depressed because policemen are getting shot all the time. And we have all these evil things going on, and perhaps you've been in this country for a long time. You're older than me and you've seen how far we've come. And you're thinking to yourself, there is no way God's going to forgive us. Well, if America turns from their way, then God will turn from His judgment. The judgment's coming. The fact that we have two wicked, ungodly presidential nominations, presidential nominees, it's just God's judgment. People want them. Americans want these two people. But if America turns, there's still grace available because of Christ to those who repent and believe in Him. Now, I did not expect Auburn to win that football game. But they did. And perhaps you're here tonight, and if I was to ask you, It's through the faithfulness of the church, proclaiming God's word, and becoming more and more significant on the public scene, America becomes basically what it was, and turns. You would say, no, that's not going to happen. You wouldn't believe that. Well, it's still okay if it does, because the church of God is not the Gentiles, or America is not the church. I've been in the army. Y'all know a bit about my past. One of the things that's happened to me over the years, and I'm suggesting that this should be something you should cultivate, is a greater love for the church. You know, America is not the end-all, be-all. When I meet missionaries from different countries, I met them at Synod and my seminary, my heart warms to them. Because even though they don't look like me, they don't speak my language, they're God's people. And God's kingdom is growing apart from this land. And that should encourage you. Ultimately, you're not a citizen of the United States. You're a heavenly citizen. But God may have mercy upon our land. And it's going to be because God's people proclaim His word, and God blesses it. Think about all the wickedness and the power that's out there. What power do we have? The word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do you have God's word? Are you sharing it? If God relents from destroying, as it were, America, it's going to be because God's people do exactly what Jonah's doing in this text. Let us pray. Lord, we're so encouraged by Your word and by Your power. For nothing is too great. Nothing is greater than You. You are all-powerful. You're omnipotent. You're all-knowing. You can change and bring to life dead people and dead cities and dead nations. And we ask that You would do this, not for our own security, not for so that we can gloat, but for Your glory. Lord, in Your wrath, remember mercy and give us courage in the lot that You have put us in our own situations. Give us courage to open our mouths, to proclaim the gospel, to trust that You will make it effective and change our land. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.